Pray together and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your mercies and grace to us. Thank you for your kindness that overwhelms us, a kindness that supplies our every need, grace that grants us courage and strength. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather here in the middle of the week, and we pray that you would use this to comfort and encourage us, to pick us up as we seek to live out our truth, the truth that we believe, the truth that we profess, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word as we live out the truth of what we profess to believe. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And again, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth you've revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not that he was not accustomed to speak. In fact, if anything, he talked too much. It's not a fact that he was not bold or not bold enough, because he was the kind of guy that would do things nobody else would dare do. But there was something different about this particular day. There was a huge crowd that had gathered. And looking out over that crowd, I don't have any doubt that his mind went back to just a few weeks earlier when he had failed miserably. But this day was different. He possessed a boldness not his own. He was able to speak, and to speak with eloquence, and to speak with confidence. Again, not his own. He stood his ground. He spoke the truth. And the results were unbelievable. That was what happened on the occasion of what could rightly be called the first Christian sermon. It was the day of Pentecost, the day when the Jews celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. And Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit, stood and spoke. You remember that God had, through the Lord Jesus, had promised them that the Spirit was going to come upon them. And when the Spirit came upon them, they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. They were to wait until they were anointed. They were to wait until the power came upon them. And so they were waiting, and then that day came. And there was the sound of a mighty, violent, rushing wind. There was the appearance of fiery tongues above them. And they were anointed with power to speak in great boldness. And here these folks from all over the world, these Jews from all over the world that were gathered in Jerusalem, all heard the gospel in their native tongue. Because God had worked a great miracle. And Peter spoke, but the other apostles did as well. And there was a great in-harvest of souls. It was a glorious time. It was a momentous time. Peter used as his text that day the text that we're going to use this evening. So we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. So the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, starting at verse 28. Prophecies are difficult to handle. They're not easy to interpret. You have to remember that prophecies are given in a certain context. They are not messages that are given in a contextual vacuum. Something happened that caused this to come about. Then you add to that that Old Testament prophecies often spoke to some immediate need, but there would also be a future fulfillment. On some occasions, the prophecy would have multiple fulfillments over a long period of time. Add another wrinkle to that. That is the way the Scripture itself interprets some prophecies. Because the Scripture's way of interpreting some passages doesn't follow our literal interpretive grid. Let me give an example of that. In Matthew chapter 2, you remember Herod had all those babies killed because he asked the wise men, when did you see this sign? And then he calculated, so he said, okay, all the males born 2 years and under need to be slaughtered, because he was threatened. Joseph and Mary, warned by the Lord in a dream, they went down into Egypt, and the text says, thus the scripture was fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. which is a quotation of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Well, if you go to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, first, it doesn't appear to be a prophecy. It's just a statement. A statement about God's delivering His children out of Egypt when God came to deliver the children of Israel. And so you wouldn't think that's a prophecy, and then you wouldn't think that that was talking about Jesus coming, but that's how the Scripture interprets it. So I'm not going to say the Holy Spirit got that one wrong. No, the Holy Spirit got it right. I'm just saying it's not cut and dried like some want to say. Some will say, oh, a prophecy is easy because you get this and then it's fulfilled over here. It's not always that easy to understand. This particular prophecy is a little easier to understand because the New Testament tells us this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because that's what we find in Acts chapter 2. Peter, when they were speaking in tongues and they were doing all this, Peter said, thus, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel. So we know that's the fulfillment. Now, if that's the case, then we can't ignore Acts chapter 2 when we try to understand Joel chapter 2. So keep that in mind. If we go to Joel, and we remember where we've been so far in the book, Joel is talking about a new day's coming. God's going to do something new with His people. You remember the specific context? He was warning them about a judgment. There was the locust judgment as the locust came and all that description of them destroying everything. And then he said, but you know, as bad as that was, that's not as bad as what's getting ready to come, because there's an army coming and they're going to devastate. And all this is because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. God coming in judgment of His own people due to their unfaithfulness. But if they will repent, and the prophet calls on them to repent, if they will repent, God's going to bless them. God's going to restore the years the locusts have eaten away and all of that. Then we come to the passage where it says, after that, dealing with the passage we're dealing with tonight. So they're called to repent. And repentance is an acknowledgement of your sin. It's an acknowledgement that what you've done is wrong. So it's not that they're to acknowledge in a general sense, oh, I am a sinner. The repentance they're being called to is a specific repentance. To repent before God is to say, this is what I've done and this is wrong. To confess our sin is to call it what God calls it, to recognize it for what it is. Not to sugarcoat it, not to explain it away, not to say it's not as bad as it sounds. It's to say, God says it's this and this is what it is. So in Israel's context, they were called to say, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. We have forgotten the Lord. We have despised the goodness of the Lord. And we're deserving of His judgment. And if they will do that, if they will acknowledge their sin, if they will confess their sin, if they will mourn their sin, because repentance is an acknowledgement, it's also a mourning. I'm not just sorry I got caught. I'm sorry about what I did. I mourn my sin. And the mourning of my sin causes me to convert, to change direction. Because that's what repentance is. At its heart, at its essence, repentance is a turn away. So biblical repentance is to turn away from something and turn to someone. And that's what He's calling for. Acknowledge your sin, mourn your sin, repent of your sin, and return to the Lord. Return to Me. So have all that in your understanding as we come to our text tonight. And the Lord's response to their confession is to promise them a great blessing. The one who had been their judge will become their advocate. The one who was their prosecutor will become their champion. He promised material prosperity, national security, and restoration. But the greatest promise is His abiding presence. That I will be with you, that I will be in the midst of you. Meaning that He would be at home with His people. And His people would be at home with Him, comfortable with the presence of God in relationship to Him. Listen to the way Joel's going to speak of it in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. This horrible judgment has come upon you. But here's what you need to understand. If you will repent, if you will acknowledge that, the Lord who's your judge becomes your refuge. He will be your place of safety because you're going to be restored. You're going to be brought back into right relationship and live in a loving relationship with him. The message of the prophets and the law, the message of the gospel and the epistles is that God saves. And that's the message of the book. It's the good news that we're called to proclaim. And it's essential for us to understand salvation is about God's restoring us to himself. Let me say it again. Salvation is about God restoring us to himself, reestablishing relationship with us, a relationship that was distorted, a relationship that was broken because of the fall in the garden. Adam rebelled and relationship was broken. Here's what I want you to understand. Salvation is not about escaping hell. Salvation is not about going to heaven. It's far more than that. If you think that salvation is about you praying a prayer and that prayer enables you to go to heaven someday, and you think about going to this beautiful place and everything's great and wonderful and beautiful, but you don't think about that in the context of the Lord Jesus being there and God being there and you're being in a relationship with him, then you haven't gotten it. You don't really understand what it's about. Heaven is heaven because the Lord Jesus is there. It's not gates of pearl and streets of gold. Heaven is heaven because of the presence of the Lord. Heaven is heaven because we are brought back into right relationship with him, and there is love and joy and life and fellowship and relationship. The Lord is the refuge of his people. Know that I am the Lord. Know that I am in the midst of Israel, he says in chapter 2 and verse 27. God gave the law at Mount Sinai, right? The law reveals our sin. What else did he give there? The tabernacle. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? That I might dwell in the midst of my people. The word dwell means to be at home. That I might be at home in the heart, in the center of my people. The law reveals our sin. The law reveals that we're corrupt of mind and heart. And it constantly brings home to us our need of salvation. And the tabernacle reminds us of God's provision to make it possible for the Lord in his holiness to dwell in the midst of an unholy people. So understand salvation in that way. Salvation is about God making you presentable, making you enabled to be in the presence of God and for God to be in your presence. So all that in mind, that's all background. Now look, starting at verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So here's what I want us to see in this passage. This is what I want us to be reminded of. Salvation is the glorious, gracious, astonishing work of God and God alone. Salvation is a glorious thing. It is a gracious thing. It means it's unearned. We didn't deserve it. It's not that God owes us this. It's his gift to us. And it's astonishing. It's overwhelming. It's above and beyond anything that we can imagine. It's in His work and His work alone. It's not a matter that God says, okay, here's what I'm willing to do. You meet me halfway. God says, you're not capable of meeting me halfway. It's all my work. This is what I do for you. This is what I provide for you. This is my doing. Salvation is wholly the work of God. Two things. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Two things I want us to see in the passage. First, note the promise of an indiscriminate and all-inclusive anointing. Okay, salvation is God's work, and it's a glorious work. Here's the first evidence of the glorious work of God in salvation. It's indiscriminate, and it's all-inclusive. It shall come to pass afterward. Following the abundant material blessings described in verses 18 through 27, following the restoration of all that was to come, He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And the phrase that's translated here, pour out, means to spill. It's also used at times for heaping things into a pile. So don't think of this pouring as a little drizzling. It's not a sprinkling of the Spirit. It is a downpour. It is a dousing with the Spirit. It is an overwhelming supply, an overwhelming gift, an abundant outpouring, a lavish provision, and it is upon all flesh. That doesn't mean everybody on the planet. It is all flesh. It doesn't mean all human beings. It means all kinds. And this is important for understanding what the prophet is telling us. He's telling us that the blessing of God in salvation, which is what this outpouring of the Spirit is all about, the blessing of God in salvation is not limited by gender, by race, by age, or by station in life. It's not about who you are. It's not about what you accomplish. It's not about how important you are. It's a gracious gift of God. It is an overwhelming, gracious thing that God does for us. It includes men and women, the young, the old, kings, servants. It's indiscriminate. It's poured out. It's lavished on all kinds of folks. And the result is ministry. They're dreaming dreams and they're seeing visions. So it's all about the work of God in saving us. It is about God using us for His glory. And this is a new thing. Acts tells us that it's about God's Spirit given to believers. So it speaks directly to us. It's directly to us as the people of God to help us understand what happens in salvation. God's Spirit is poured out. Now we know, according to Acts chapter 2, that this is a reference to the coming of the Spirit of God upon His people, marking a new day in God's relationship with His people. In the Old Covenant, there were occasional anointings. There were occasional times when the Spirit of God came upon an individual. And it was for a specific purpose, and it was for a specific time. It was to accomplish a specific task. And we read about that through various stories in the Old Testament. But it was a limited thing. And part of the newness of the new covenant, part of the new thing that God is doing in salvation through Christ and because of Christ, is He's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, indiscriminately giving Himself to all the people of God, to use all of the people of God for the purpose of God in work and ministry. It's a new thing, but it's not an unexpected thing, and it's not an unprecedented thing. And we know that because Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 tells us about a time when Moses was growing weary. Can you imagine being the leader of a couple of million people and you're wandering around in the desert and they're griping the whole time? I mean, go read the book of Exodus. Again, You can't read Exodus and not understand that God's people are Baptists, because they act just like Baptists. They gripe about everything. Nothing's ever good enough. We don't have water, so God causes water to come out of a rock and they complain. We don't have enough to eat, and God provides manna. Every morning there's the supply. Go out and get enough for today, and tomorrow there's going to be more, and don't gather more than you need for today, because every day I'm going to supply it. And after a while they say, this is awful. We need some variety in our diet. This is just, how come we got to eat this manna every day? So God provided quail. They weren't happy about that either. Murmuring, complaining. Moses grows weary. And in Numbers 11, Moses is weary, and the Lord says to him, you need to call out 70 leaders, elders among the tribes, and I will put my spirit upon them, and they will help you carry this burden. And that's exactly what he did. He calls this group together, and the Spirit of God comes down and comes upon them and anoints them, and they help him carry the burden. Well, apparently there were some folks who missed the meeting. And yet, God was using them, and God was blessing them. And Joshua said to Moses, hey, you need to stop those folks. They didn't make the meeting. They shouldn't be doing this. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Well, don't. Because I wish that God would pour out His Spirit on all people. I wish God would make everyone a prophet. Well, Joel chapter 2 is saying, Moses, that day is coming. There's coming a day when God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And Acts chapter 2 says, hey, Moses, it's here now. So understand what the prophecy is about. Understand its fulfillment. It's about God's salvation. It's about the working of God in saving His people and the great, glorious, abundant, profound blessing that salvation is. The presence of God with His people. God said, I'm going to bless the nation. I'm going to give the nation security. And think about all of that material blessing and all that. And you think, boy, that's great. But that means nothing compared to having the Lord's presence with them. And we have the Spirit of God with us, so that the Lord is always present with us in the fullness of who He is. That's part of the glory of the gospel. God has done a glorious work on our behalf. He gives us life, and it's a glorious life. His presence, His power, His infilling, the Holy Spirit is upon us and with us, so that Peter later says in his epistle, we, speaking of the people of God, we together are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We're a nation of priests. Because God has poured His Spirit out on all of us. We have access to the Father through the Son. It's an incredible privilege. And it's an awesome responsibility. But note the wideness of this work. The inclusive nature of this work. All kinds of flesh. On males and on females. On masters and on servants. So on the one hand, our faith is an exclusive faith. Because salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no other name on earth whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So there is an exclusive nature to our salvation. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. But it's also gloriously inclusive in that it includes people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It includes males and females, rich and poor, young and old. And that's the gospel we have the privilege of proclaiming. That's the gospel we're telling people about. The inclusive nature of God's saving grace. doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't make any difference what you've done. It doesn't make any difference what you're guilty of. If there is repentance, if there is faith, if there is trust, if there is reliance, there is forgiveness. So that's the first thing. The second thing, note the promise of a specific and effectual calling. That's in verse 32. We're very familiar with the opening words of verse 22. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the reason we're familiar with that is because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. So yeah, if you've ever learned the Roman road, if you've ever shared the Roman road with somebody, if you've ever walked through that, you've used that verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not that it's possible. It's not that God may save you or perhaps it'll come about. No, there is an affirmative. There is an assurance. If you will trust, if you will rely, if you will give yourself to, you will be saved. So if there is a desire to trust the Lord, if there is a willingness to believe, there is the assurance of salvation. To trust in the Lord is to trust in His name, that is all that He is, His person, His character, His work. If you will embrace Him and trust Him and rely upon Him, then you can be assured that you will be saved. And what does that mean? It means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. It means to escape. But more than that, it means to be brought into relationship with God. It's not about escaping hell. It's not about going to heaven. It's about being in a relationship with the God who is. It's to say that as a human being, I have the opportunity to be in a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Of the God who spoke and a whole world came into being, the God who holds all things in place, this God of incredible glory. I'm in relationship with Him. He actually knows who I am. And He actually cares about me. See, when you start understanding that, and then you start looking at those New Testament passages that say things like, the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything about you. And here's the wonder of it all. He knows everything about you, and He likes you anyway. He loves you anyway. Because, there's that part of me that, I joke about it and say to know me is to love me, but the truth is, I'm afraid you're going to find out who I really am, and you're not going to like me at all. God knows the truth of who we are. In shot. And He says, I've chosen to love you. And because I've chosen to love you, you can't do anything that makes me withdraw my love from you. Because my love is not based on you. It's based on me. It's based on my acceptance of you. It's based on my choice to love you. So again, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're guilty of, you repent and believe, you will be saved. That's wonderful. But we can't afford to ignore the rest of the verse. The thought doesn't end with the word saved. It goes on to say, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, the point of the prophet is that our salvation is by grace and grace alone. We owe our salvation to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And we instinctively know that. That's why you don't have to be told, thank God for your salvation. If you taste of the Lord and His goodness, you instinctively thank you. Because you know you don't deserve it. You know you haven't earned it. We owe it to the grace of God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Romans 8, 29 through 30, the golden chains, those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He is glorified. And the verb tense and the words that are used demand that you understand it's an all-inclusive thing. It's not a matter that all that He foreknew, He predestined and And some of those that he predestined, he called. And some of those he called, he justified. And a few of those he justified, he glorifies. No, he predestined. All that he predestined, he called. All that he called, he justified. All that he justified, he glorified. And even though you're talking about aspects of salvation that are past, present, and future, they're all spoken in the past tense because it's a certainty. Because we are assured by the grace and the goodness and the power of God. It is a wonderful truth. It is a glorious, comforting truth that our God takes the initiative in salvation. Therefore, our salvation is in Him and in Him alone. It's a gracious, astonishing work of God, and it is wonderfully inclusive. One that begins with Him as He graciously, effectively calls us to life. But there is a flip side, because the chapter ends speaking of that great and awesome day of the Lord. Another translation is great and terrible day. Because the day of the Lord is not a great thing for everybody. For those who reject the gospel, for those who refuse to have any part in the gospel, it's not a great day, it's a terrifying day. Because the judgment of God is real. It's a glorious message. And I can say to anyone who's here tonight, if you desire salvation, if you desire the Lord, you will be saved. But I must say to you, if you're not interested in it, I worry, I fear for you. Because I have to declare to you both sides of the story. It's wonderful if you'll believe. It's terrifying if you won't. Because as the scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Because He's holy. And He's righteous. And He is coming in judgment of sin. And you will either deal for your sin yourself, or you will stand in Christ who took your sins upon Himself on the cross. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But for those who are outside of Christ, there's no hope, only judgment. It's a glorious message, and it's a terrifying message. Because there is truth, and because truth has consequences. And if we're going to be faithful to the work that God has called us to, we've got to be faithful to declare the whole truth of God. But again, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word tonight. Lord, I'm grateful for this reminder again that the gospel is not a New Testament truth. It's a Bible truth. It's not something new that starts in Matthew. It began in eternity past before You even created the heavens and the earth. As God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into covenant relationship to save a people for the glory of God. So the whole of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is the story of the gracious work of God in redemption. Lord, I pray that You would open our minds and hearts to this truth. I pray that You would grant to us faith to believe, grace to look to Christ and savingly believe, and experience life eternal and life abundant. Father, may we be faithful in understanding, in sharing, in living this truth, that our lives will be a testimony to the gospel and the reality of our faith. Father, it's been good to be together with You tonight. Thank You for Your loving presence with us. And thank You for speaking to us from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.